thank you for the fact that we are joined unto you by the Holy Spirit. A union that is so powerful that they cannot be comprehended. The body of Christ is a living spiritual entity on the earth, a powerful force in this life against the kingdom of darkness. We thank you for the revelation of it. Thank you for the mystery of it. Thank you for the illumination of it. Thank you for the power that is associated with it. And thank you for the grace that comes. And also thank you for the testimony and the witness that it has in its manifestation to a lost and a dying world. And as we prepare in this few weeks and enter into that resurrection morning, may we recognize what was communicated and said in anticipation of what was to come in that realm which is future, but to us now it is in our present possession. So we ask you to minister to us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. And the Gospel of John is a unique gospel because there are certain signs that... Is someone teaching the teenagers today? Okay, I'm sorry. The teenagers. Okay. We want to thank the people that are sacrificing their time to teach these teenagers. They are learning original languages, Hebrew and Greek also simultaneously. So. In the Gospel of John, it is unique from the other three Gospels. Christ is not speaking parabolically like the other Gospels have parables, etc. But there are certain signs that are spoken of in John that are very unique to this Gospel that are not possibly there in the other Gospels. Some are repeated, a couple of them, but because it is stressing forth the uniqueness of who Christ is in His deity. He is the eternal Son of God. He is the one whose humanity has an eternal generation. Even though it came to being in time, He existed. He is the one who constantly was always in fellowship with the Father, and He has so been revealed to us so that we would be brought into the fellowship that He had with the Father. We would be brought into the sphere of that realm, or we would be brought into the sphere of that fellowship. I don't know whether we do understand this in its fullness, but if you see religion today in the world and you see the number of people going on pilgrimages all over, spending all kinds of money, it is so that they would find some kind of peace in this life and would basically be delivered from the torment of not knowing where they are going to go in eternity. Look, you talk to an average person like that and he will tell you in his lifetime the number of places he has to go just to fulfill certain obligations, because on his, what do you call that, kundli, or what is it, this horoscope, the priest tells him that these are the things you basically have to do in order to at best find some relief at best so you would have some peace. And yet the Christian at times in this life is not governed, controlled by the authority of who Christ is and the words that He has spoken and the power that is ours in view of the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, and we run around strutting around as if to say that there is no one that basically cares for us in this life. And in John chapter 11, there is in the Gospel of John, there is a manifestation of the absoluteness of who Christ is in terms of Him being the unique person, the second person in the Trinity, God the Son. There is a revelation of who He is. Then there is a manifestation in relationship to the revelation, so that those that would be introduced to Him through personal faith would be established in it. But then there is the other aspect of it, and that is that those that reject who He is in terms of His testimony would automatically be hardened. So there is, after chapter 1, 1 to 18, Christ is revealing Himself uniquely so that those that have faith would be established in it. They would be taken further in it. But those that reject it would have themselves be even hardened. So you see that as you read the Gospels, that there will be those that will be made aware of, they'll be brought into the light, even though they may not understand the totality of it. Christ will take time to explain to them in simplicity, but then there will be those that will outright reject the light that is given to them by the person of Christ. So in John chapter 11, there is a unique situation. And Christ in the Gospels, in the Gospel of John, as the writer John brings out, is using these signs to reveal to them his divine person. What is he doing? He's revealing to them this divine person in terms of his words and in terms of his works. So you have it said often in the Gospel of John, if you do not believe my words, at least believe my work. The words that I am speaking to you are not mine, but the Father has given them to me. He said, the works that I do are not mine, but it is the Father that is in me who does the work. So he's constantly testifying that he is not doing anything of himself. In his words and in his works, it is exactly what the Father is basically doing. So everything that he says is a testimony of who the Father is. And whenever the Father occasionally from heaven, you will see that there's a voice from heaven says, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well. Please, in Matthew chapter 3, 16 and 17, John chapter 17. And then the voice was heard. And Jesus saying, this voice was not only spoken for my sake, it was spoken for your sake. So the entire nation to whom Jesus Christ came in John 1:10 had no excuse in 15:22 of the Gospel of John. Jesus said in the Gospel of John, if I had not come to you, you would have no sin. Not that they would have no sin nature, but sin in relationship to their unbelief. He said, because I have come and spoken to you in this manner, you have no cloak, or in other words, you have no excuse for your sin. Jesus Christ said in John chapter 8 verse 21, because I go to the Father, I will go to the Father, henceforth you will not see me, and because you believe not in me, you will die in your sin. And John 8, 21, they will die in their sin. Now nobody is in hell today because of their sins. They are in hell today because they rejected the perfect gift of salvation through Christ, that he came into this world as a man. Even though he was God, he lived a perfect and an impeccable life for 33 and a half years. He did everything in relationship to what was demanded in terms of perfect obedience before God, before the law, and in civil society and whatever there was. And he qualified to be a perfect sacrifice in relationship to the absolute holiness of God, the righteousness of God, and therefore perfect justice was completely satisfied on Calvary when Christ hung there for 3 dark hours and became the sacrifice for the sins of the whole world. That sacrifice satisfied the Father so completely that he wants to bestow the gift of eternal life on whomsoever that will believe. That's why we go out evangelizing, and that's why there is a tremendous attack today on the evangelical aspect of Christianity. And when we go out in our faith, I hope you are praying on a Saturday, on a Thursday, aware of what is going on in the ministry. Because just as hell releases its demons from the abyss when people go out to preach the gospel because of the value of a lost soul, pray that God's elect angels would also be down there covering those people that evangelize, even though there is no guarantee what will happen to us when we basically do. But in John chapter 8 verse 51, Jesus Christ said, those who have kept my word, they shall not even taste death. What is it? They shall not even. Jesus Christ tasted death for every man in the book of Hebrews in chapter 5, in chapter 2, verse 9 and 10. He said, by the grace of God, he tasted death. Now, he didn't just taste death by what scholars, some say that he just took a bite of the apple and the apple was in his mouth, but he tasted death. That means he actually died. 53 of Isaiah 5 and 6 was very clearly, he actually died. He did die, he was buried, he rose again, he ascended into heaven, he seated the right hand of the Father, and he sent the Holy Spirit down to us. And at Pentecost, when it came down, all were baptized, 120 people in the upper room, and the body of Christ was formed, which is a mystery of this age that the Apostle Paul says was not revealed unto them in the Old Testament. Now this is it. There is here a foreshadowing in the Word of God, a foreshadowing. Now in chapter 12, now, Pastor Anil read John chapter 11, and we'll go over it very quickly. In chapter 12, Christ is seen seated with Lazarus at a table. If you notice in chapter 12, I'll read it. So they made him supper there, and Martha was serving, but Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. Now, every time in the Bible we have a foreshadowing, something is going on, and Christ is, the Holy Spirit is throwing in something that shows. This is what will happen when we are in our glorified state, when Christ will be serving us personally at the marriage supper of the Lamb, and Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob will be there, and we will all be sitting together. That is going to happen at a future time. And then it slips back into the historical. But this is something that I want us to understand today in our lives. Christ here says certain things which are very unique. In chapter 11, verse 15, he says, "I am glad for your sakes that I was not there." Now that would be a good statement to make, or bad? Say you and I came to Jesus and we lost someone in our family, and we knew that we loved that person. Now if you didn't love that person deeply, that's another question. But if you love that person and you know that Jesus loves you, come to Jesus and Jesus is there and Jesus is listening, and the person is sick, but Jesus is not really so much concerned seemingly, and he just turns away and he goes. And then he goes back and he makes this statement. What a statement he makes? At a rap session. And that word is taken and spoken to Martha and Lazarus and Mary's family by email. This is what Pastor Brian said at the rap. "I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there." I'm glad for your sake I was not there, so that you may believe. But now let us go to him. Another expression in chapter 11, when he says, "I am the resurrection of the life," in verse 26, he's telling Martha, "Do you believe this?" 11:26, in the last part of the verse, what is it? "It is the intention of God to perfect my faith, not to just take me from unbelief to faith." It is the intention of God to perfect my faith fully. To perfect means bring it into maturity, bring it to its desired goal. He is just not wanting me to be brought out from unbelief into faith. He wants me to be brought to a place where I am made perfected. I am perfected. I am mature in my faith. It is not that he wants me to be concerned about myself, but he brings me out of myself and he brings me to him. He does not want me to see things from my perspective. He wants me to see things from his perspective, so I will not evaluate his plan from my viewpoint, but I will evaluate myself from his love for me. I want you to understand this. Lazarus is unwell and he is going to die. Jesus is saying that this sickness is not going to end up in death. Now come on. He is going to die in chapter 11 verse 4. But this sickness is not going to end up in death, but for the glory of God, so the Son of Man may be glorified by it. The primary concern of Christ was the glory of his Father. The primary concern of Christ was the glory of his Father. That the Father would never be robbed of any opportunity to be glorified and his honor and dignity be ever taken away from him from the viewpoint of Christ being a man on the earth. God was robbed of his glory through the Luciferic sin. God was robbed of his glory when one third of the angels joined with Lucifer. God was robbed of his glory when man joined in the satanic plan through the temptation. God was robbed of his glory when God's people entered into worship of idolatry, fornication, etc. Israel is the wife of Yahweh in chapter 7 of the book of Deuteronomy. God made a covenant with them of marriage and they departed from the covenant. God was not looking for fruit in Israel anymore in chapter 15 of the book of Ezekiel. God was not looking for fruit. God was basically telling them what the condition of their wood was. Let me say it again. This is unique. In chapter 15, God is no longer looking at the vine, from the viewpoint of fruit. He's looking at the vine from the viewpoint of its wood. Meaning what? The wood of the vine is not profitable for anything apart from going into the fire to be burned. You cannot even make a peg to hang a coat on. So in chapter 15 of the book of Ezekiel, he's not looking to see fruit in it. He's saying, I'm not coming here to examine the fruit. I'm coming here to tell you what that wood is like. Can you imagine that? The issue is no longer fruit. The issue is? Which is what? Absolutely and totally worthless. And that was not the purpose for which God had brought them into being as a nation. And that was not the purpose now for which God had to take them away into captivity. But think about this. In this. God may want to heal Lazarus, but God wants to do something deeper than healing Lazarus. God wants to raise Lazarus from the dead. In raising Lazarus from the dead, rather than healing him, he wants his beautiful group of disciples to know that death was no stronger in his presence than sickness. He said again, death was no stronger in his presence than sickness. They did not know this point. Death was unconquerable to them. Death was something that man could not conquer. Sickness is something that you and I can grapple with, and in the end, somehow through our own effort, maybe with God's help, sometimes through prayer, medication, it's overcome. But when a person is pronounced dead, a person, that's it. A person has no control over it. But not so with Christ. Christ is assuring them that there is no difference between a person who is sick and a person that dies with him. Christ had raised up the daughter of Jairus and he had raised up the widow's son at Nain. In spite of doing these things, they were slow to believe. In Luke chapter 24, verses 25 and 26, what did Jesus say to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus? Oh, now, two means in the Bible, Deuteronomy 19, witness. What were they supposed to testify to? The resurrection. What are they testifying to? Their unbelief. You always see the doctrine of the two, if you studied, when Abraham took his colt and Isaac, there were two people there at the foot of the mountain that he came. Two, always symbolic of witness. Deuteronomy chapter 19. You bring two witnesses. If you want to condemn a person unjustly, just bring them. The two witnesses. So we see this. O slow of heart to believe. Ought not Christ to have suffered in this manner and die and then enter into his glory. So John chapter 11, verse 4. It was for the glory that the Son of Man, verse 40 of John chapter 11. Did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the? So what is it that God wants the believer to behold? He wants the believer to behold his glory. What does that mean? In the context of chapter 11, he wants the believer to go beyond what his natural perception is of things, and he wants to enter into God's eternal purpose in relationship to his perception. He does not want the believer to evaluate himself based upon what is happening and what might happen. He wants the believer to basically to have his perception on what is basically God willing to reveal through that situation. Now, I'm going to quickly run over some things here. God often permits us to pass into profounder darkness and deeper mysteries of pain in order that we may prove more respectfully his power. I'll read it again. It's a quote. God often permits us to pass unto profounder darkness and deeper mysteries of pain in order that we may prove more perfectly his power. It is our pathway, or if our pathway lies in some dark valley where for the moment no light is shining. If our pathway lies in some dark valley where for the moment no light is shining and no pain is known, he knows. And all he permits will only serve to reveal him more perfectly and to give us a stronger confidence. I'll read it. If our pathway lies in some dark valley where for the moment no light is shining and no path is known, he knows, and all he permits will only serve to reveal him more perfectly and to give us what? A stronger confidence. In John 11, 1-6, Christ reveals his friendship. I'm going to finish these 57 verses by contextualizing them in 1-6. What? Now Jesus Christ, even though many times he learned the discipline of loneliness, and it was perfected when it came to him doing the will of the Father by becoming sin for us, in his humanity he had tremendous companionship and fellowship with those that understood him, especially with his disciples and people like Lazarus, Mary, and Martha. You understand that? Christ was not, in his humanity, you know, he was not living like a hermit somewhere in that place. He was with people. And there were these people that used to, they understood his ministry and opened their doors to him in fellowship because they understood his ministry. So we have here something that is beautiful. Friendship with Jesus does not protect us from trouble. But it gives us an assurance of sympathy and relief. That means God will comfort us in our affliction. A relationship with God and a fellowship with him in the light does not guarantee us protection from trouble. I'm not saying that he doesn't protect us, but I'm just saying sometimes it is possible for us to think that if I'm in a right relationship with God, nothing would happen to me. But God will, he will correct my thinking. Even though things happen, what he is telling us is you will never be deprived from my consolation and my comfort to you. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 3. So this is really good. So Jesus' reply was that the glory, when they came to him and they said to him in chapter 11, what did it say? The one that you love is sick. They didn't say Lazarus is sick, but they said the one that you, let's push it a little more. The one that you love is sick. Jesus, his reply is there is glory. The glory is to be manifested not in healing him from his sickness, but in the triumphant resurrection of Lazarus from the dead. The glory of God is to be manifested in the triumph of resurrection. Now he is using this chapter in chapter 11 as a foreshadowing of his own resurrection that would come, and he's looking in the light of that resurrection and the glory of it. He's trying to bring it to them and to show them that it is in the light, it is in the triumph of resurrection that he sees this present situation. When we are confronted with a reality and we bring it to Jesus, Jesus will view our situation in the light of the greater reality of the glory that will come because of the Father, rather than in our petition to seek what we want for ourselves, even though it is not wrong to seek these things. Jeremiah 45 verse 5, he sees it in the light of something greater, and he wants to make us teachable, because this is something that is beautiful. When he said, I am glad that I did not, in chapter 11, I am glad was that I was not there. This gladness should bring us to a place where we should learn God's divine patience. I am glad, Brian, I was not there when you needed me, in that sense. Or you can say the expression, you came to me, but I hid my face from you, because that hiding of the face was very necessary for me to learn his divine patience. So we have this amazing principle. There was here a tremendous confidence in the love. In chapter 11, 1 to 6, there's tremendous confidence in the love of God. There are mysteries and delays in God's dealings with us. There are mysteries and delays in God's dealing with us. But we need not doubt that the one who died for us has any other thoughts but love for us. There are mysteries and dealings in God's thoughts for us. Things go out of the way. Things happen. But we need not doubt that the one who loved for us, that the one who died for us, we need not have any other thoughts to doubt that the one who died for us also loves us. He is saying these things to them not to create a doubt in their minds about his love for them. He is saying these things to them to perfect a faith that needs to be perfected in the area of doubt. Abraham, to a certain extent, did doubt. Therefore, he had Ishmael through Hagar. But Romans chapter 4 says, Abraham wavered not in the faith. God is testifying of Abraham's faith, not of Abraham's unbelief. Unbelief is dealt with by Calvary. Faith being perfected is the result of Calvary. So God will never testify to the unbelief of the believer. He will only testify to the faith of the believer that is perfected. That is why in Hebrews chapter 11, you have a whole group of people and nothing is said about their unbelief in Hebrews chapter 11. Everything is said about their faith. Unbelief is the result of the fall. Faith is the result of what? The glory of God. Whenever there is a manifestation of the glory of God, people are drawn out of self into selflessness. They are drawn out of unbelief into faith. And there is a testimony that God wants us to behold. And that testimony is so that we would be drawn out of ourselves into faith. And that is one specific revelation of who Christ was. Quickly, the second one, very important, was the fearlessness. Verse 7 to 16. I'll go over it quickly. Fearlessness. Remember, if they go back to Judea, they're going to be stoned again. And what does Jesus do in chapter 11, verses 7 to 16. What does he say? Let us go to Judea again. What does Thomas say? Let us go also that we may die with him. It's amazing, isn't it? Jesus Christ has confidence in the plan of his Father more than he has in the circumstances that are at hand. Now this confidence, he has belief and he has confidence in the changeless purpose and providence of God. See, he's in tune with his Father. So he has confidence. Now why would he want to go back to Judea? Now, some of our guys go soul winning and then they get persecuted. It happened yesterday too, I heard, in Koramangala. And then the next week they go again to the same place. Now why would they go to the same place? You would say, use your head. You know, but what about the glory of God? What if God says, go to that place because I have many friends in this city, as he told the Apostle Paul. So confidence in the changeless purpose and the providence of God. In chapter 11, 15, in chapter 11, verse 15, he was glad, why? Because the miracle was to strengthen their faith. What is it? The miracle was to strengthen their faith. Verse 16, let us go so that we may die with him. Now the question is, let us go that we may die with him. They're saying this. Okay, so here's these men leading the outreach team. And Last week they were stoned, they were threatened to be stoned. So this week they're going to the same place. So as the man of God is going on the outreach, the disciples behind. Let us go so we'll be stoned with him. Now this is the beauty about it. We are saying let us be, you know, that we are going to be stoned, but we are still going. What does it mean? We are cheered of all that is to be achieved by his presence, his power, and his grace. Christ is saying, let's go to Judea. These guys are saying, oh, we are going to go stoned. No, but the thing is, even though we say it, we are. I'll never come to Bible school. You're in your second semester already. I'll never go on the mission field. You take your whole family there. I don't know how you guys can do it. They are words of unbelief. But God wants to challenge me with my unbelief and he wants to manifest his glory. He's not interested in healing a sickly Lazarus. He's interested of bringing a body that is stinking. The desperation of my condition is a perfect opportunity for God to be glorified in. I'm not living in denial of what is happening. I'm not living in, yes, it is reality. But God is beyond that. God is in the eternal. And God is saying, healing Lazarus would be okay. But wouldn't it be great if I come 4 days later and I actually bring him forth from there? Huh? Would I? So this is beautiful. So we see here, what is it? He's not saying, let us go to Bethany. Where are they living in? He's saying, let us go to what? Judea. See, Bethany is easy for him. What is not easy is Judea. Raising Lazarus from the dead is not a problem with him. The issue is those guys that will stone them when they come. When we live in confidence in the immutability of God's purpose and we believe in the providential plan of God, we are taking on those factors that are in opposition to us. We are not talking about those factors that are irrelevant because of the power of God. I hope you understand this. What will happen to my kids in this situation in my life? I lose my job, my marriage, something happened. You know, that is not an issue with God. The issue with God is, when these things happen, are you going to bring up your family in the Christian faith? Or are you going to allow a situation in time to happen to you to completely cause you to abandon the entire heritage that was given to you? Are you going to go back and settle down in a way of life so that you would pity yourself because of what has happened? That is what God is interested in. God, the easier part for God is to raise Lazarus. The more difficult part for Jesus is to deal with the opposition that comes to stone throwing. The more difficult part was convincing Thomas and the rest of the guys that don't worry, nothing's going to happen, stoning. So Jesus can raise Lazarus. See, they are basically trying to, they want Jesus to do things that are easy with him. They are not putting those things that are impossible. Third point is his promise, 17-27. It was a genuine request. It was not a complaint or it was not a rebuke. If you were there, Martha and Mary said the same thing. What is it? My brother would not have. But Jesus sees something in her. Verse 22, even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give it to you. She's not saying, raise my brother up. What is she saying? In verse 22, even now I know that whatever you ask of God, he will. Jesus said to her, your brother shall. Then she says, I know it will happen in the resurrection on the last day. And Christ is not talking, he says, I am. Not I will be. Huh? Mujhe pata hai, I know. Yeah, God, his promises, I know. No. Now this is the point of time. This is beautiful here. It was a request on her part of, not unbelief, of triumphant faith. But this faith was not yet perfected. Her request was in the realm of things physical, not spiritual. I know that he will rise again In the general resurrection, you know, they all believe the resurrection at some point of time. So she's saying, I know there is a realm of faith. It's not perfected, but her faith is in the realm physical, not spiritual. But Christ wants her to know something. He says the relationship to him is a present relationship. The relation is a present divine in a present divine Lord. It's important. It's a spiritual relationship, which is the basis of the bodily resurrection and eternal reunion. This relationship that we have with God that is spiritual is the premise of our one day future resurrection and our eternal union with God. He's trying to say something. He says, death is an incident in the course of an endless life. It is it. I'm riding my cycle. I'm going somewhere on my bike. My tire gets flat. The tire being flat is an incident in the process of you reaching your destination. Death should not be a finality. The believer is not looking at that and fearing, oh my, no, no, there is eternal life. There is life after death in that sense. So he says, death is an incident in the course of an endless life. The believer never dies. John 11, 25 and 26, the believer never dies. Faith in Christ is a source of a spiritual resurrection, which is a present and abiding experience of such blessedness that it cannot be affected by any bodily change. So a person gets news, something is wrong with him, something is terminal, something happens to his physical, he gets news. First thing he thinks, oh my God, I'm going to die. Yeah, maybe. Depends if you want to be a Lazarus at that time. No, I want to be Lazarus, but I don't want to be Martha. Depends who you want to be in this character. But he has something in him that is the source of life. And that source of life in him reveals to him that death is not finality. It is but an incident in the whole aspect of him. What? Living his life. And he is trying to correct whom? What? Martha. And what is he trying to tell her? What does he say to her in chapter 11, verse 26? Do you get it? The Jews believed in the resurrection. He's not talking. He said, I'm the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, even though he die, yet shall he live. And he who believes in me shall live but never die. That is an established fact. But he's saying, do you get the deeper significance? Do you get the deeper point? That I may know him, the power of his... What does that mean? You mean that I may get a revelation of the fact that yes, one day I'm going to rise again? No, I may know him, the power of his resurrection, and I know the fellowship of his suffering. That is that I am indwelled by a spiritual reality, that this suffering that I may go to is not the finality, it is an incident in my life of knowing God. So God allows trials and everything to come to our life. He teaches us why. We have an understanding like Martha has. I know that he will rise again. It is a request. It is of triumphant faith. But God says, I want that to be in your present possession right now. Okay? So, her vision was clear because she said, I know you are the Christ. So, now next, 28 to 37, you have to quickly end. 28 to 37 is sympathy. Now remember, he's talking to Martha in a very different way. He is not giving such a big lecture to Mary. He's not debating with Mary on the aspect of resurrection involved. Mary, remember what she does in chapter 12. She is willing to bring an alabaster bottle and expend the whole of it on Christ. She is preparing Christ for his burial. Therefore, what does Christ have to do with Mary? He has to sympathize with her. Remember, Christ did not tell Martha, go and bring Mary that I might talk to her. Martha goes and tells Mary, Christ wants to see you. Because when you are perfected in that sense and you have that spiritual illumination that is inside of you, you now want other people to be brought to Christ so that they would basically receive it. And so we see here, even though there was to be tremendous joy at that point of time in the raising of Lazarus, that Jesus Christ knows what he's going to do, correct? Are you with me? So now if you and I were in Jesus' place, I'm just saying if I was in Jesus' place, and I knew that I was going to raise Lazarus from the dead, what do you think I would do? I would look at Mary and Martha, and what do you guys think? Come on, you guys don't know who I am? And I would flex my spiritual muscles, and because, you know, we have the power. But see, Jesus, even though he knows that he's going to do this, look at the identification in which he enters because of what sin has done. He does not want us to lose perspective of it. What did he do? I'll give you the words. Here it is. Something happened to him. He said he, Jesus Christ, he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled. In chapter 11, verse 33. I'm coming to an end. Don't go to sleep. Deeply moved and troubled. Who? Christ, the resurrection and the life, knowing that he is going to raise Lazarus from the dead because that is God's plan for Lazarus' life. Not to be healed, but to be raised. That means he had to go through death on the other side when that death was absolutely total. So people would be strengthened in their faith, not just of being healed from sickness, but in raised from the dead. The believer has a faith that is based on the other side of Calvary. It is a resurrected faith. It is a faith that has gone beyond the grave. It is in the person of Christ, who is not here on the earth for 33 and a half years. It is in the person of Christ, who is seated at the right hand of the Father on high and said, ask and you shall receive, knock and the door will be open, seek and you shall find. It is the opportunity of a person to have his faith in the risen Lord that becomes his motivation to function in the situation that he finds himself in time. So what is it here? What is the situation here? To snort as an expression of anger. Snorting as an expression of anger. Look at the noise Christ was making. He wept. The word there is a silent, different kind of a weeping. To be moved with deep emotion, he looked at the ills on the earth. He looked at them as manifestation of the satanic kingdom of evil. How did sin come into the world? In Romans 5:12. Sin came through disobedience, correct? How did death come? Death come through sin. So now he's groaning at that kind of a place. Because look at what sin had basically done. He's looking at these ills as one that originates from Satan and his kingdom of evil. And then it says what he was. What does it say? And he was troubled. It means to shake, to shudder, to be disturbed, to be troubled. Yes, the Son of Man on the earth, he went through these things. He now voluntarily and deliberately accepts and makes his own the emotion and experience from which it is his purpose to deliver man. He makes these emotional expressions his own from which he now purposes to deliver man. His identification is absolutely and totally complete, and he makes his identification with us as sinners and with you and I that go through difficult times in our lives his own so that he may deliver us. He enters into the situation that we are in. Union means, identification means entering into union with that person. Today, if you are here and you are looking for answers in your life and you are in certain situations of your life and nobody can understand and your prayers also seem to be delayed, God is in the place where he has made your experiences his own. In Hebrews chapter 4 verse 15, he has made his experience, your experience his own. A single guy who's looking to get married, there are tons of them in this room. They are the 144,000 being prepared. No, if you are there and they are going through these, oh, there are women that are looking to see, or there are situations that are happening. Jesus Christ has identified with us in 4:15 of Hebrews and is now willing through the Holy Spirit, who is a great comforter, to step in my shoes and to basically do something to me. He's making my experiences his own as he broods in us through the Spirit. In Romans chapter 8, the Spirit searches, he who searches the heart knows what the mind of the Spirit is, for the Spirit makes intercession with groanings too deep for God. In 7:25 and 26 of the book of Hebrews, he is there also as an intercessor. The Spirit is the intercessor, and they enter into our shoes and they groan within the believer, making the believer's experiences his own so that he would enter into a place where he has a provision for us. And you and I go like a scattered brain a person around there telling everybody our situation, because we think the more people know about us, the better our answer will be. In those days when missionaries came to the third world and whatever it is, you know what? One letter took 3 months to reach. No telephone and mobile. And I was telling some of these guys, one call they don't get when they talk to their girlfriend in one day, you know, nervous breakdown. They don't come to Bible school in the morning because they're still waiting for that delayed reaction response. Now, I'm not saying that, you know, as men, we don't go through. I'm just saying that there is a person sitting at the right hand of the Father that wants to be employed. Many Christians render Christ unemployed because they are bored of their Christianity on the earth. And they want Christ to be in that position. We don't want to disturb you, Jesus. You can sit finally in that position. And they don't want him to enter into identification with them. They don't want him to enter into the satanic onslaught of the enemy. They'd rather basically tell Jesus, keep me away from the satanic onslaught so I can serve you better. And Christ wants to be with them in the situation. My deliverance is not that the enemy is removed from me. My deliverance is in Christ is with me in the midst of my enemies. Okay, I hope you got something this morning. So it is here, the sympathy aspect of it. So what is it here that is important? So here, we are less, I have to close now, we are less in need of instruction given to Martha. But there is a there is personal sympathy expressed for Mary. God, Jesus Christ is not talking a lot. Martha needs a lot of explanation. Because Mary has already foreknown his death through the anointing that will come in chapter 12. So he's identifying with her in that situation. The next one is the power, 38 to 44. Now in this here, verse 33. Okay, love is linked with omnipotence. Okay, love is linked with omnipotence. Verses 38 to 44. His power is 38 to. What? Okay, now here it is. Jesus Christ wept. 11:35. Correct? And then in 43, he says, come forth. So his love, the love of God, is always linked to his omnipotence. If God loves me, he will care for me. If God loves me, he will provide for me. It doesn't mean to say that we will not be in trouble, but his love is linked to his omnipotence. When a child is in trouble and the parent is there and the child is in danger, the father's love for that child will be linked with all the power that that parent will do to save the child from that situation. But yet in the case of Jesus Christ, the father never, in 8:32, spared him. Never spared him. And therefore the love of Christ, the love of God, was linked to his omnipotence. In what sense? In putting the sins of the believer so far away that he can never impute any sin anymore to us. And because he has done that to his son, we are brought within the scope of that love. And that love that was demonstrated on Calvary, by which our sins were imputed to him, to the point where, as Pastor said, the omnipotence of Christ threw away the sin so far away that his omniscience cannot find it, is now you and I are brought within the scope of the much more care of God. And people go around, this is how it is in my life, get on the phone, you know, my husband is controlling everything in the house, he doesn't give me this, he doesn't give me that, this, then it goes on. And love wants to connect to omnipotence. So there's a guy comes to Bible school, so they don't have anything, they don't even have a proper phone, the other guys have tablets and everything. Those tablets are okay. Tomorrow they will be swallowing pharmaceutical tablets because of those tablets. And the guys look and they evaluate. And I don't have this. You don't need these gadgets to be spiritual. You just allow God's love to be linked to his omnipotence on your behalf. And you see what happens. Then you have his power. And then the last one, 45 to 57. What do you have? Conspiracy. He's raising Lazarus from the dead. What do you think they should be doing? This is exciting, isn't it? You come and give a testimony about what great things God is doing. The person says, not again. Evangelism, soul winning, confrontational evangelism, missions, faith. Oh. Same thing. Conspiracy. Faith in Christ. Witnessing, a witness to his power. The other one is a deepening of hatred in the heart. A reasoning. Now look at this. I have to finally say this, but I can't leave you without saying this. What did he say? Caiaphas. He was the high priest. What did he say? If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in 48. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our. What happened in 70 AD? What happened in 1780? The prince, people of the prince, 24:15 of the book of Matthew, the abomination of desolation, the Antichrist. What happened in 70 AD? Jerusalem was taken down and ripped apart. Ripped apart, and the temple was completely destroyed. What did he say? Listen to what he's saying about Jesus. This is the unconscious prophecy of Caiaphas. In utter disregard for right and justice, it would be better to murder Jesus than to allow their place and nation to allow be exposed to danger. It is better to murder Christ. It would be better to murder Jesus than to allow their place and nation to be destroyed or to be put in danger. What was his counsel? Its counsel was diabolical. What did he say? It is better for one man to die than for the nation to perish. It says here, and it's not only this nation, but in order that he might bring and gather together in one children of God who are scattered abroad. That means in saying these things, he was actually unconsciously prophesying what would happen if Christ died for the nation, the unlimited atonement, where Jews and Gentiles would be brought into one body. This is said in 10:16 of the book of John. This is said in 10:50-52, and this is said in 18:14. It is more expedient that one person dies than the entire nation. And he's saying this unconsciously, and he's prophesying as to exactly what Christ would basically do. It's funny, isn't it? When the devil said to man in the Garden of Eden, if you eat of this tree, you will become like him. That's exactly what you and I will be raised to. We will be conformed to the image of his son. In the temptation, he unconsciously said something that eventually the Son of Man would be instrumental in bringing into being. Although at that point of time, he was interested in the destruction of the human race, through his words that came out of his vocal cords, Christ basically was unconsciously, he was actually prophesying something that would happen one day. What? Through the revelation of the seed of the woman. Now tell me, you and I today, are we in a disadvantageous or an advantageous position? Are we looking, do we want Lazarus to be healed or do we want our Lazaruses to be raised? Do we want to see things from our viewpoint or do we want to see the glory of God? Are we glad that Jesus didn't come when we wanted him to? Are we angry when he says, do you get it? No, we are human beings. We are coming to him with our share of woes, worries, but he is revealing to us the greater depths of his glory. He wants to take us beyond the little circle that we have drawn from ourselves, where we stand there chained to ourselves the rest of my life. And sometimes the pastor, I need an appointment to you, and I look at, okay, yes. And I'm thinking, oh, what now? What does the person lack? What do they ask me? And I'm thinking, okay, the person has a problem. Or if they're single, maybe they have a relationship. Or the financial problem, maybe it's finances. But you know what happens? The person didn't ask me for an appointment because of need. They asked me for an appointment because of fellowship. How many of us make appointments? Pastor, can I meet? Okay. This is the problem, that is the problem, this is the problem, that's the problem. 150 people's problems in the pastor's small brain. Then the pastor, where does he go for his problem? He goes to his wife. Where does the wife go? To the child. Where does the child go? To the dog. Where does the child dog go? To the other dog. That's why all night nobody sleeps, because all the dogs are listening to everything that's happened. Come on. We are going to sit at his table. 12:2. When we sit at that table, even though here historically they wanted to put Lazarus to death again, at that table, death is beyond. Evil is beyond. Satan is beyond. Hell is beyond. At that table, nobody can interfere in that fellowship. But God is saying, I want you to live in the reality of that life now in time. And that is what glorifies me. Father, we thank you for this evening, for this morning. Bless what we have heard today. Yes, it is just a chapter, but it has so much of depth for each one of our lives. It brings us to a place where we can be corrected as believers and brought into mature faith that can really take hold and there can be a visible manifestation of your glory, where we can think beyond ourselves, we can think for others and bring them into the light of that glory that was revealed to us. And that is what the purpose of the church age is. That is why you go out soul winning. That is why you give by faith. That is why you lay down your lives. That is why sometimes careers are put on hold. And that is why delays are made in your single life as a believer to be discipled in the kingdom of God. Because we are living for eternity. And we are not going to let the limitations of time rob us away of the eternal dimensions of God's love, which is in chapter 3, 17, 18, and 19, to live this amazing fullness of life here on the earth. Father, thank you, praise you, we worship you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen and amen. You are dismissed.